Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12. And although I have verses 1 through 13 down in the order of worship to be read, let's go ahead and read the entire chapter. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace of God given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, I plan to preach this morning and this afternoon on the value of the covenant community. And I'm doing this, obviously, because we have suffered a difficult blow this last week, some more acutely than others. And how we can be of service to one another is indeed very important in times like these. The value of living and being members of a covenant community cannot be underestimated at such times. And so I wanted to encourage each of us, number one, with the verities, the truths of what it means to be part of a covenant community. The great usefulness that it is to us and what our duties are with regard to living in such a community. I wanted to talk with you about the definition of a covenant community, why we as Presbyterians have called it that, and although some have taken that phrase in these days, in the last maybe 30 or 40 years, and have moved it into a different direction, that we as Presbyterians have understood for a very long time what a covenant community is. And so I wanted to speak with you about the definition of those terms. So why these sermons today? Well, how do we receive difficult providences as individuals and as a church, and how do we behave ourselves? What distinguishes us as a people from any other society of folks, especially at times like these? Our spiritual fathers, the Puritans, looked upon every trial and every difficult providence as an opportunity for what they called improvement. That is, to make a good use of even the hardest things that we endure as a people and as individuals. Make a holy and sanctified use for the benefit of ourselves and for the covenant community in which we live, and even to the world around us as they observe our conduct in difficult times. A couple of quotations from some of our Puritan forefathers about afflictions and making use. Notice Thomas Brooks: God's corrections are instructions. He lashes our lessons. He scourges our schoolmasters. His scourges our schoolmasters. His chastisements, our admonitions. And to note this, the Hebrews and Greeks both do, expressing chastising and teaching by one in the same word, because the latter is the true end of the former. Right? So that Greek word that we use, it is the Greek word paideia. Sometimes you'll see it translated in your King James versions as chastisement, sometimes as teaching, sometimes as instruction, sometimes as training, if you will. Notice also Thomas Brooks: the flowers smell sweetest after a shower. Vines bear the better for the bleeding. The walnut tree is most fruitful when most beaten. Saints spring and thrive most internally when they are most externally afflicted. Afflictions are the mother of virtue. You remember King Manasseh. Manasseh's chain was more profitable to him than his crown. All the stones that came about Stephen's ears did but knock him closer to Christ, the cornerstone. And then one of our favorite, Samuel Rutherford, a brief and pithy quotation, but very memorable. When I am in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines. Right? So in an effort then to improve this trial, more acutely borne by some than others, let us all make use today, considering our duties within the covenant community, and set our efforts more properly to those duties for the profiting of the whole. Let's begin by talking about the term covenant community and what it means. Historically, in the Reformed churches, the idea is that of a particular visible church in the Westminster Confession of Faith understanding of that term. It is called a covenant community because the membership of that church takes vows of membership, are formally recognized as members by those vows, and those vows and that membership is consistent with the understanding of the administration of the covenant of grace in our Reformed churches. You say, that's a mouthful, Pastor. What do you mean by all that? Well, that's good. I'm glad you asked. What all this means is that having a formal membership by the taking of vows is an expression of that biblical concept of covenant taking as a means of identifying oneself with Christ via His kingdom, the church, by vows of membership. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. This is not a new concept. Exodus chapter 24. See, why is it called a covenant community? Because we take vows, and those vows form particular bonds, covenant bonds, by which we identify ourselves to be Christ's people. We are separated out from the rest of the world by those vows. We are known notoriously as the people of God. Notice in chapter 24, verse 1, "And he," that is the Lord, "said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven for his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. What a fascinating passage of Scripture. So we have, remember that just four chapters earlier, Moses has gone up to the mount and he has received the Ten Commandments. But the Lord has not given them to Moses only. The Lord himself trumpeted his own voice out from Mount Sinai as the people were gathered up into that or toward that mountain. And so those 10 words came ringing out from Mount Sinai and the people heard them. And then the Lord tells Moses in chapters 21, chapter 22, and chapter 23 implications and applications of that holy law. How they will behave themselves in particular circumstances. What is interesting about that is that Moses writes it all down and he reads it before all of the children of Israel and they hear it. And what happens then? Having heard all the words of the Lord, the people, and I know it doesn't say that they raised their right hand, but they did say this, "All that the Lord has commanded, we will do and be obedient." And what they are saying here is that we are separating ourselves out from the rest of the people upon the face of the earth by way of what? Covenant. Because Moses then takes the blood from those offerings that those 12 young men had offered for the 12 tribes of Israel, each having a pillar there representing the whole of the nation. And Moses took that hyssop branch, and after that blood was collected into a basin, he dipped the hyssop branch into that basin, and he sprinkled the book of the law, and then he sprinkled the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has commanded, we will do." Of course, that sprinkling there is indeed typical. Typical of what? Typical of regeneration. Typical of having a new heart where that law is written upon the heart. It is typical of that New Testament rite we call baptism. This is why, brothers and sisters, we take vows at baptism. That's why we do that. And then notice also that the 70 elders of Israel, in which is represented the entirety of the nation, and Nadab and Abihu and Aaron and Moses, they go somewhere. They don't stay there with the people, but the people go with them in representative fashion up into the mountain of God. And what do? They sit down at a table and they eat before the God of Israel. Brothers and sisters, the allusion here is obvious. We are looking at the covenant table of the Lord that we partake of in these days. And that is represented here in Exodus chapter 24. There are those today that poo-poo church membership. Oh, you can't find it anywhere in the Bible. Let's just say right here and right now, you're right. You can't find a sentence in the Bible that says, "Ye shall become church members." It's not there. But most certainly, by way of strong and necessary implication, we have this understanding of a covenant community, a people of faith that come together, that take vows to be the Lord's people. It is not a new concept. Here it is in Exodus chapter 24. And remember that it is here in Exodus chapter 24, because this is the first point in the history of Israel that we have moved beyond a family religion to a religion of families, to a religion of a nation, to a religion that is now identified not according to one patriarch, Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. Now we identify the religion of Yahweh as a national religion. And those people taking covenant, being drawn together into covenant by the Lord, they identify themselves with Him. So we have then this understanding, the book of the law, the characterizing of the terms of the covenant with God read in the audience of the people, the people taking that oath, that commitment, that promise of allegiance and obedience. The covenant is sealed with the sprinkling of blood, and it is further sealed by that covenantal meal. This concept is strengthened in the New Testament as well, as we see that same administration or that same kind of administration assumed in the following instances. First of all, let's consider the terminology. What is the Greek word for church in the New Testament? You know that. You know that Greek word. It's been spoken in our churches for a long, long time. It's that Greek word ekklesia. And out of that word, we understand that the root meaning, the radical meaning of that word is what? To be a people called out. Just like God called His people out of Egypt and entered into covenant with them, so God calls out a people from the world and enters into covenant even with them. But we have even greater witness than these. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. Notice in verse 39, for this promise, that is the promise of the Holy Ghost and remission of sins, this promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now you've heard me preach on this passage before, or many of you have, and so we'll not belabor it here for the sake of time. But that word promise there in verse 39, that's a technical word. It doesn't mean that, you know, there's just two people standing there together and they made, I promise you. Yeah. Doesn't mean that at all. This has covenantal import. If you turn to Galatians chapter 3, maybe on your own a little bit later, during the day you can read through Galatians chapter 3 and you'll see that that word promise is put for the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so, indeed, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, tells us that this covenantal administration is going forward. We're not coming back from it. We're not retreating back from what God has done in Abraham, what God has done in Moses. We're pressing forward. That covenant continues to go forward. And so in 247, we see that there were folks who were believing in Christ, hearing the preaching of the apostles, and they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Notice that they were being added to the church. That there was a community of saints that was visible and identifiable, and they were being added to that church daily, such as should be saved. We see the same thing in chapter 5 and verse 12, where we read, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man, notice, join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. In 11:24 also, we see that same concept. And on the morrow, the right chapter, where he was a good man, speaking of Apollos, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and by his preaching, if we will reference the former verses there, much people was added unto the Lord. I know much people, we want to say were added, but people in the In the original, there is a singular word. So there was a group, a set of folks that were added to the Lord. This concept of joining a covenant community, then, is indeed clear in the Scriptures. The word join there is a very interesting word, and as we see it in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 6:13, it's a very interesting passage where it says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him, and shalt swear by His name." And chapter 10, verse 20, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, Him shalt thou serve, and to Him shalt thou cleave and swear by His name." That word there, cleave. Notice the cleaving and the vows, the entering into covenant and cleaving. That is that same Greek word in the Greek Old Testament, kolosso, which means to be joined together, to cleave to one another. And so in the vows of church membership, we profess ourselves to do what? To cleave unto the Lord, to be joined unto Him. However, this is not all. It's not just a cleaving to the Lord. The people of God take these vows, they join themselves to the Lord and to one another in this engagement. And in so doing, they do three things. First of all, they distinguish themselves from those who have not entered into that covenantal arrangement as the Lord's people. There is a relationship established that distinguishes those who have taken those vows and committed themselves publicly to the Lord and those who have not. They promise to obey the Lord as He speaks in His Word. This includes that which the Lord has promised to Moses and the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 24, in the giving of His law, the teaching and enforcement of it through His appointed means, as that continues to our day. And there is another promise, another vow that is made, and that is a promise to serve and to be served, to love and to be loved within that community of saints who have made a similar vow to cleave unto the Lord their God and to swear by His name alone. A covenant community, then, is a community of saints bound together by the taking of vows to be the Lord's people, to cleave unto Him and to obey Him, not as private citizens, but as members of Christ and, as we will see, members one of another. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The apostle says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" You know, sometimes we take the word membership and it comes to us out of a use of the King James language. And so we don't get the import of it because we don't use King James English. We don't understand what membership is. We think it's more like, you know, well, you can be a member of a club. You can be a member of, you know, Costco. It's a rather casual thing, the word membership in our day, that really in the days that the Bible was being written, that term membership, koinonia, fellowship, it has a much stronger bond than the way we use the word membership today. Notice that Paul here says that your bodies are the members of Christ. That we no longer belong, as it were, to ourselves. But that when we take those vows of membership, we become members of Christ, and as members of Christ, also members one of another. That we begin to share in a community, a commonality, a fellowship, a koinonia. I don't know how many words I can use to tell you, but it's stronger than what we normally think of in our day. Because we are so individualistic, we don't recognize what it means to share in one another, to be members of the same body. Of course, about this time, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians ought to be coming to your mind, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in that great passage, the apostle there begins to open up the understanding that we ought to have, that there is indeed a somatic relationship, a bodily relationship. Since there is no other analogy that the apostle can draw, he uses the analogy of a body that has a head and members. A head and other members. And so he speaks of Christ, the head of the body, not particularly there in 1 Corinthians 12, but in Ephesians chapter 5, most certainly. And he speaks then of each of us as being members of that body. Now, if you're there in 1 Corinthians 12, follow along with me as we read from verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased Him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, but yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body, which seem to be the more feeble, are necessary. And we could read on there, but you get the picture. The apostle there is drawing a very cogent illustration from our own human bodies and how we ought to reason with regard to being members in the same body, that is the body of Jesus Christ. Not His physical body. And let's just put away that mystical, strange thing that came out of some of the Anabaptistic understandings of, you know, the Schwenkfelders and so on. Let's just put that away. Christ's physical body is in heaven. You understand that, right? No error here. No confusion as to the divine and human natures of Christ. Christ's human nature is in heaven. He was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. Forever. His body is in heaven. This is an analogy. It is an illustration. It is a most intimate illustration to teach us the intimate relations that we have with one another as members of Christ. And so Paul is using that term member there to make you think of the members of your body, how they're all connected, how they have all benefited from one, you know, your mouth opens, you drink. You know, if your hand needs moisture, if it needs life-giving moisture, you know, it's not like putting lotion on. That's not the moisture I'm talking about. You don't pour water on your hand and say, now my hand is satisfied. You drink. If your body needs substance, sustenance, you eat. There is a connectedness between your mouth, what you take in, and what is disseminated to the rest of the body. This kind of intimacy is what the apostle is talking about. We are members of the same body, and as he will go on to tell us in Romans chapter 12, members one of another. There is a particular intimacy that the apostle here speaks of. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Let's not take that beyond what the apostle intends here. He intends to teach us of that intimate relation that we have one to another. we skip back one chapter to chapter 4, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might... Oh, that's chapter 5, isn't it? Chapter 4, verse 25, which will apply even more. Therefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So, this is a very brief introduction. We don't have time because I want to get to the meat of our lesson here, and I'm, you know, a little bit behind as it is, but this is very brief. But what does it teach us? It teaches us that entering into a covenant community is to share in the very life of Christ as we share with one another, that we partake of one another's gifts and graces. I mean, think about what happens when, you know, some of you know I've been running on the treadmill lately. I like that. It's fun. I enjoy it. Some people, that bores them to tears. I rather like it. But I got to tell you, when I get done running on the treadmill, I'm tired. But not only that, a few hours later, I'm feeling my age and my hip hurts. And, you know, and when my hip hurts, what happens when you go walking when your hip hurts? Everybody else got to make up for it, right? The right hip hurts, so the left hip takes more weight. And the spine has to adjust so that you can walk a little bit off center. And one leg is going to take up for where that other leg can't quite stretch out like it used to do. You know, so, you know, I injured my shoulder a few years back. And there are times when I've got to do things with my left hand because my right hand's just not quite ready. Haven't warmed it up enough yet. Haven't gotten the juices flowing. That when one member of the body suffers, what happens? The rest of the members of the body, they don't even have to think about it. They step up. They compensate. That when there is pain in one member of our body, the other members suffer with that one member that is in pain. And when one member particularly rejoices, right? When you know, a professional athlete or an Olympic athlete runs in that 100-meter dash or whatever it is, everything's working together. Everybody's rejoicing together. The strength flows through the whole. You see, brothers and sisters, the analogy of a body is to teach us several things. That when we come into covenant community with Christ, and there is an administration of that covenant that is local at particular churches, that is wider than just local churches in denominations, and even beyond denominational borders. That we take those vows, we stand before the Lord, and are separated out by the taking of vows into His body. We are separated out from the rest. We become members one of another, and thereby we are bound to one another by those covenant bonds. This is what it means. This is our historic and Presbyterian understanding of a covenant community, that we share in one another's gifts and graces, that we rejoice with one another, we weep with one another. We don't say, To the foot, I have no need of you, or to the hand, I have no need of you. We recognize the need that we have of each other. That we all go forward together. That we don't press our own individualism in the covenant community. And I know there's a lot of ways we could, there's a lot of places we could go with that application. But the way I want to go is I want to talk with you about such duties. First of all, let's divide those duties into two. We have duties to God as a covenant community, and we have duties to one another as a covenant community. But notice also that it's not only duties. It is rights, privileges, blessings, all of these things obtain to the understanding of living within a covenant community. But they can all be defined, they can all be separated in binary fashion of those rights and privileges and duties that we have to the Lord or because of Him, and then rights and privileges and duties that we have within the context of one another. Under duties to the Lord, we have the following duties: knowledge, right? Having the right knowledge of Him, worship, holiness, sanctification, fidelity, singularity, obedience and attendance upon His ordinances, perseverance in trial, to remain faithful in hard times. Under rights and privileges, those who are in covenant with Him have the Lord's favor, the calling us His own and setting His name upon us, the setting us apart from all other people in the world unto Himself, His provision, instruction, correction, all His fatherly care. Even the things that we enumerated as duties are, in a sense, blessings, are they not? Rights and privileges. When we talk about having the right knowledge of God, it is indeed a privilege to know Him aright as He turns His face toward us and reveals Himself to us. It is a privilege to worship Him as well as a duty, that we might come and appear before the high God. Holiness and sanctification, to behave ourselves before Him, to serve Him in those ways. Obviously, these are high privileges as well as duties. And then access to Him in prayer through Christ. Again, right and privilege of those who are called by the name of Christ, those who are in covenant with Him. This is why some Presbyterians call their church membership covenant membership. It is indeed an administration of the covenant of grace. And this is where we get mixed up in our pietistic-oriented society. We emphasize the individual and not the community. We emphasize, you know, me and Jesus in my closet rather than us as a people meeting before Him. We're in that individualistic kind of concept. We move outside of covenantal structure. We think God made a covenant with me instead of God made a covenant with Christ and in Him with all the elect as His seed. Notice our catechism rightly sets it before us. That is not just, it's not with me, it's with a people, and that in Christ. That the covenant is essentially, at its root, at its radical sense, made with Christ and in Him with all the elect as His seed. So then, my aim, however, is not to speak of our duties toward God, although we could wax eloquent for several sermons on that. But really what I want to talk to us about today is the privileges, rights, and duties of the covenant community as it pertains to its membership. Generally, that we might see this illustration that we have given by the Apostle Paul as that of a body comprised of members, and might begin to reckon that and flow and behave ourselves within that kind of concept more and more. It's not to say that we don't. But it is to say that there is always room for us to make improvement. So turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to talk with you about, again, since I'm being rather Ramian today and dividing things into twos, let's divide that again. We had duties to God, duties to men, or duties to the covenant community. Now let's also divide that into two with regard to our concept of the covenant community. There is unity and there is diversity. There is unity and there is diversity. Under the head of unity, then, we might think along the lines of what the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, briefly, same body, same head, that is Christ, the same Spirit is in all, the same life principle, that is the principle of the resurrected Christ in all, same purpose or goals, same end, that is glorification with Christ, the same standard, that is the terms of the covenant, the law of God, the same gospel, the same way of salvation, that is through Christ alone, by faith alone, and not by our own works. And sameness in that we are members one of another. All that under unity. And how about under diversity? Very interesting. There is a distinction in giftedness. There is a distinction in place and station. A distinction in responsibility. A distinction in ability. A distinction in the measure of faith, there are distinctions in graces that we've received. There are distinctions in afflictions that we endure. And there are distinctions in the different trials at different times that we undergo. This general synopsis of the church, then, as the body of Christ and manifested in particular churches, is that of a body. And as there is unity and diversity in the body, your physical body, there is also here in the church. If we turn to Galatians chapter 5, we'll understand why the apostle warns the Galatian church against a particular practice that they had. Notice in verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." It's a very interesting concept that the apostle sets forth for the Galatians to consider. And I want you to understand, first of all, that it is entirely wrapped up in this concept of a visible covenant community. Paul is not speaking here to the quote-unquote invisible church. And let me just say a couple of words about that. What characterizes the invisible church? Yeah, it's invisible. We don't have those kind of sensory perceptions that we can tell who is elect and who is not. How does our catechism define the invisible church? The whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. Brothers, sisters, we don't have that kind of information. When the Apostle Paul speaks here of biting and devouring one another, he is speaking to the churches in a particular region in Asia Minor called Galatia. It's that southern portion, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, those churches who have been plagued by the Judaistic tendencies of the Judaizers. Biting and devouring one another. When we do that, we are biting and devouring ourselves. And if we considered ourselves to be members one of another, perhaps there'd be a little less biting and devouring. It is said of the Christian church, and sometimes especially even of Reformed Presbyterians, that we kill our wounded, that we're especially hard on one another. I remember I was sitting across a dinner table one night from another Reformed Presbyterian. We were having a disagreement about something, and I finally said to him, "I don't really want to talk about this anymore. We've come to an impasse. I'd much rather talk about something we agree on." He said, "We don't do that. We're Reformed Presbyterians." I said, "Not this one. Let's find something we agree on. Let's find something that we can come together on, rather than one of these peripheral issues." Conversely, loving one another is healing and contributing to the health of the body and caring for its membership as we would ourselves. For in a very real way, we are members one of another. You see, as members one of another, we have an opportunity to bite and devour one another, but we also have an opportunity to heal and to bind up. It's especially important to remember. We can elevate one member above another, right? In other words, I can elevate you above myself. I can prefer you in honor. I can declare that there are no members unnecessary. What does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? He says, "It's a sinful thing, it's a terrible thing for the hand to rise up and look at the feet and say, I have no need of you. I don't need you." What a terrible thing would that be for us to, in our covenant community, to speak to one another in that way. But brothers and sisters, let's be aware that often we may communicate that very proposition without ever saying it. Like giving one another short shrift by patronizing one another, by ignoring one another, by not remembering others' sensibilities, difficulties, stations, by not rejoicing with those who rejoice, and by not weeping with those who weep. Let us remember that there will come a time when we will need the covenant community, and at that time, we want to be able to remember that we also, in our time of service, have been of service. We learn that there are ways of dishonoring the body with our attitude and actions, with our dissatisfaction, with our place in the body. Here's another interesting concept that the apostle uses here. He says, shall the eye say, oh, because I'm not, shall the ear say, he says. Shall the ear say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body? In other words, if I can't be an eye, forget it. I don't want to be a part. Using that illustration, the apostle tells us that discontentment with our place and station in the body is tantamount to dishonoring the body. You see that? By saying we have no need of you, that dishonors the body. Or by saying, if I can't be that one, I'm not going to be anyone, that also dishonors the body. Works against our covenant bond with one another. There's also the responsibility not only of formal teaching, but of informal example and instruction as well. And when the apostle talks about the body of Christ, when he talks about the covenant community, he often separates officers from those who are not officers, teachers from those who are not teachers, but then also in other illustrations, he tells us that there are such things as formal teaching and informal teaching. That there is indeed a time of formal teaching, and he uses that, if you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he's talking about the teaching office of the church there in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But then in the very next chapter, he says in verse 17, wherefore be not unwise, but be understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Colossian version, he even uses the word teaching. And so while many in the church today are wont to say, if I can't be, you know, if I can't drive the boat, I'll not be part at all. If I can't be an officer, I don't want to be a part. If I can't be a teacher, I don't want to be a part. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says that there is indeed a formal instruction that the Lord has set in the church, but he's also said that as members one of another, there is informal instruction that we owe to one another because we are members one of another. And so we set a good example before one another. We're patient with one another. We instruct when such times call for it. But notice also that there is a converse to each of these duties and graces that we partake of, right? In other words, there is a duty to preach and to teach. There's also a duty to be teachable. There is a duty to offer informal instruction by way of example. There's also a duty to receive that example. You see, all of those things are true. It's not just, let me teach you, let me teach you, let me teach you, but let me be taught as well. All right, so if we could turn to Romans chapter 12 for the remainder of our time this morning. take up a few of those propositions, and then we'll pick that up this afternoon. I have several passages to teach us that teach us about our one another's and how we might fulfill them. In the entirety of the chapter, we see that the apostle speaks of that relationship once again of being a body, of having a tight and close covenantal relationship with one another that can be characterized as a bodily relationship, being members one of another, right? Member unity and diversity. He talks at the beginning of this chapter of laying down our lives as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, the service which appeals to reason. What's really interesting about that is if you remember the context of sacrifices, normally we think of this passage, we think of it as an individualistic kind of thing. I have to lay my life down before Christ. I do this alone as an individual. However, I'd like to open your understanding a little bit on that. In what context were sacrifices brought in the Old Testament? Remember that after the days of the patriarchs, when the tabernacle was built and later when the temple was built, that sacrifices were not lawful anywhere except in the public context. You see that? Do you remember that? That when the Apostle Paul speaks about offering ourselves as living sacrifices, he is not speaking of something private and individualistic. He is speaking within the context of an understanding which involves community, public worship, coming as a covenant community and offering sacrifices covenantally as a people. The living sacrifice that we are to be, laying down our bodies unto the body of Christ, is that we are to lay our lives down in service to that covenantal community in the context of that public worship. It's not just, I'm going to lay my life down before my Jesus. Now, there is a context in which we speak of Christ as my Savior, but don't we also speak of Christ as our Savior? And this sacrifice that is offered, is it not offered in that open and covenantal context, so that even coming and taking vows before the Lord, where we vow to be the Lord's, where we vow to be His people, where we take a covenantal vow before Him, is that not in and of itself part and parcel of what it means to be a living sacrifice before Him? And I believe that the apostle confirms this in that immediately following upon this passage, he talks about first the teaching office of the church and then that covenantal context in which we all partake. You see, Romans 12, 1 and 2, it is simply not a passage of individualistic religion. It is a passage that speaks of not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of the mind. And how do those things take place? We are called out of the world as individuals. As a people, we are called out of the world. We shall not be conformed to the world. We shall be conformed to Christ, and that within community, covenant community. And so I believe that a proper context for Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is that of public religion as well as that of private. All right, so then, in verses 4 and 5, once again, he speaks of unity and diversity. Once again, notice, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Unity and diversity. We're not all the same, but we all partake of the same body. We all have different talents, gifts, graces, but those talents and gifts and graces are not all the same. They are to be used in different circumstances with different effects. This is why we need one another. I don't have all the answers for you. You don't have all the answers for me, or thou dost not have all the answers for me. But together, we are, and I don't like the word collective. I prefer the word collected. With our collected wisdom and our collected strength, not collective, because what collective does is it melds us. It destroys diversity, doesn't it? Right? But with unity and diversity, we speak of our collected strengths, our collected wisdom, our collected talents, gifts, that are all bent to the service of one another. So unity and diversity, extremely important to our understanding of the operation of the body of Christ. All right, so then in verses 6 through 8, and we'll close with this, and we'll pick it up next hour. Verses 6 through 8 speak of the function of officers and their duty to the body in their stations. Remember, unity and diversity. So verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Why do we differ? What does the apostle say? Why do we differ? Because the graces that we've received, the gifts that we receive, are different according to the giving of the one who gave them. In other words, it is the Lord's plan. It is the Lord's purpose that we should differ one from another so that we might need one another. So then he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Proportion of faith there means we're not going to move beyond the boundaries of the apostolic faith that has been set forth before us. That's what it means. I know sometimes that's misinterpreted. It's the analogia pisteos. It's the analog of faith. That proper understanding that the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself through the apostles has set forth. We're not going to move beyond those boundaries. It's according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. He that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. All right, so those four speak of the ministry of the Word. Now, I know some of you are going to object to that, and I understand why, because the King James Version doesn't do us a lot of justice here when it says, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. The word for give there is not the typical word that you would normally see for give, but is used elsewhere in the New Testament of the impartation of the gospel, literally. Remember when the apostle is coming to the Roman church in chapter 1, and he says, it is my desire to impart to you some spiritual gift? That's the same Greek word. Notice that it is a part of the apostolic ministry. When Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, I'm going to impart the gospel of God to you. So those four then, ministry, teaching, exhortation, and impartation, those are all speaking of the teaching ministry of the church. Then he speaks of the government of the church, he that ruleth with diligence, and then he that showeth mercy, the diaconate of the church, with cheerfulness. So unity and diversity here, he says that there is a unity, that all the ministry goes where? To the church, to the body of Christ. But there is diversity in that ministry, that there are those who minister, those who prophesy, those who teach, those who rule, and those who show mercy, or those who set forth the mercies of Christ in the diaconate. That is the first portion of this unity and diversity. And then he goes on, beginning in verse 9, to speak to all, not just officers and not just those who are not officers, not just the teaching office and not just those who are not, but to everyone then, he's going to speak to us in, I think it's 18 directives. 18 or 19 directives over the verses that follow as to how we are to minister, small m minister, to one another. How we are to share in one another's gifts and graces. How we are to participate in, I know it's an overused phrase, or maybe it's underused in that it's not used rightly, in body life. How do we partake of life in the body, in the covenant community? Well, we have a good background that we've laid in this first service. In the next, then, we'll go over those directives and a few other passages of Scripture that teach us how we are to behave ourselves toward one another as we make use of those opportunities that have arisen. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the grace and mercy that Thou hast showed unto us in Christ, that with Christ as our head, that we are identified as members of Him. We thank Thee for the concept of a covenantal community, one that is joined together. And we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst help us more and more to understand ourselves out of that natural tendency that we have to be individuals, to think of ourselves alone, that we might consider ourselves more and more as members of that covenant community. We pray that we might share in one another's gifts and graces, that we might rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, that we might serve as we are able and as our place and stations dictate with our strength, that we might spend our strength not upon ourselves, not upon an individualistic concept of who we are. Rather, Father, as people in covenant with Thee, and because of that, with one another, that we might move in that circle with grace and with dignity and with honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.